Turn to Judges chapter 6. And if you want to plan ahead, you could also put a finger in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's good to be back here on a Wednesday night. You know, I mean, it seems like it's just been a while, huh? Couple of weeks for the holidays and basketball tournament was going on over there and everything, so we haven't been able to get together, but it's good to get back together and be able to get in the Word together. And we're going to be starting in verse 33 of Judges chapter 6, and then we'll hit 2 Peter in a little bit. Now, if you're here taking notes tonight, I want you to write down a sentence right off the bat. If you're not taking notes tonight, take notes. Like, you know what I mean? Like, not that I'm in any way trying to say, like, I've got something I want to tell you, but that the Word of God might have something to share with us tonight that would be worth remembering later. And, you know, with anything, and especially church, I think we'll get out of it what we expect, what we look for in it. And so if we're coming to church with pen and pad ready to say, man, I'm gonna be meeting with the Lord tonight. I'm going to worship the Lord. The Lord's going to speak to me tonight. And we have that anticipation that he's going to speak something to us. We should probably want to write that down if God's going to talk to us from time to time. So I encourage you to do that if you're not in the habit of doing so. But this is what I want you to write down right off the bat. I'm going to give you the end of the service or the end of the sermon or teaching first, okay? Write this down. And write it down in quotes like it's you that said it. You don't have to give me credit. It won't be plagiarism. You write this down yourself. I need to depend more on the Holy Spirit in every, and all capitals on every, please, in every area of life. If you're texting someone and you write it in all capitals, apparently the kiddos think that you're yelling when you say it. And so I want you to think that you're yelling that word every, okay? Again, I need to depend more on the Holy Spirit in every area of life. That's the application we're going to be talking about tonight as we go through this book. Now, we're going to be beginning in verse 33, but I want to get a little bit of since it's been a while that we've been able to go through this passage, and it's been a while since we were last in Judges, I want to get a little bit of a running start. But as we're going through this and as we're covering sort of what we already covered the last several weeks, what I want you to do is take this in now from more of a big picture. I don't know about you guys, but I love to every once in a while be able to step back from the micro level study of Scripture and be able to look at things in more. Like, what's the big picture of what God is doing here in this passage or in this story? I think for me, it's really helpful. And a lot of times you can get so caught up in the minutiae that you can miss some of the big things that God is doing. And so it's good for us, even in reading through the Word. It's good for you to be reading through the Word, like reading through it. I've got probably 20 people or so that got a hold of me. I sent out a little challenge on Facebook. And if any of you guys aren't in on that and you want to do that, just bring me your email address and I'll get you in on this. But there's like 20 or so people through the church that we're going to read through the Bible in one of those through the Bible in a year plans and just reading through it. And that means like the one I'm doing is one that's done by the ESV Study Bible. And your first couple of days, there's a section out of Psalms that you read, and then there's a section out of Luke that you read, and there's these different segments. And one of them is in First Chronicles, which starts out with all these genealogies. And man, those are tough. You know what I mean? When you're just getting up in the morning and wanting to read the Word, those are tough. But it's good to just from time to time, not just study the Word, you know, verse by verse, if you will, but also to be able to just read through the Word so that you're constantly getting this big picture revelation of what God's doing. So in our particular story where we are right now, story I say, but it's true story, biblical account of something that actually happened. We're dealing with the man Gideon. And remember the overall theme or cyclical nature of the book of Judges is this. The people of Israel walk away from God and they sin. That sin enslaves them or oppresses them. And in that, they bottom out at some point and they cry out to God for help, and then God sends a deliverer. And then they do it all over again. And it's this cyclical nature that happens over and over and over throughout the book of Judges. And at this particular point, Judges chapter 6 opened up by telling us about the Midians, the Midianites. The land of Midian is there, and they are the ones that are oppressing Israel at this point. The word told us that at harvest time every year, they would come sweeping through the land in their chariots, and they were innumerable. Compares them to locusts. And they would come through, sweeping through the land and collecting up all the grain, all the food, all the things that had been grown by Israel. They would take the crops, they would take the flocks, they would take the donkeys, they would take everything they could. And whatever they didn't have the ability to carry away on their own, they would just burn and destroy what was left. And just a total destruction behind them. So it's very much like a plague of locusts of some sort. And so as a result, Israel is in hiding. I mean, when we meet Gideon, he's hiding up in the mountains. We find out that much of Israel takes their possessions and hides them away up in caves in the mountains because they know sooner or later this enemy is going to come sweeping through. Now, when you think of that in the big picture, Israel, remember, is in the land of promise that was given to them. The land that God said, I'm going to use you and this land to be a blessing, not just to you, but to other nations everywhere. Like, you're going to be blessed. This is the land of milk and honey, not the land of hiding in caves in the mountains. That's God's purpose. But when they cry out for help, when they're saying, we're so oppressed, these Midianites come year after year after year, before God sends a deliverer, he sends them a prophet in Judges 6, and he says to him, you're in this position because of your sin. That's what's going on. He says, literally in Judges 6:10, and I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. So he wants them to understand, you are suffering, you are struggling, you are not realizing the promise of my blessings because you have been separated by your sin from me. You've walked away, you've turned and followed after other gods in this land. And now you're wondering why this land is, so to speak, dried up, that it's not a land of milk and honey, it's a land of oppression and destruction. It's because it's not just the land that was going to bring you the blessing. It's me through the land that was going to be such a blessing to you. And you've walked away from me. So Israel finds itself separated from God. But then, in verse 11 of chapter 6, it says that there's this man, Gideon, who is sought out by God. And that's really important. There was nothing about Gideon that made him worthy or a top-tier candidate or any of that for God to go looking for him. In fact, when Gideon is found by God, so to speak, when God comes to Gideon, he's in a place of hiding. He should be up on a hilltop taking his produce, his grain, and throwing it up in the air so that the wind can sweep the chaff away and he would have this harvest. But instead, he's doing it down in a wine press because, well, if they're up on the hill doing this, the Midians are going to know, they're Midianites, I keep saying that, are going to know that it's harvest time and they're going to come running. So he's hiding. And even as God comes to him, he makes the declaration himself, I am the least of the least, I'm nobody. Why would God use me? That's important for us to understand that it was God that came to Gideon. Gideon was not looking for God. God in his grace came looking for Gideon. And I think sometimes we get that even backwards, even in our own culture, our own society, even our own churches, even me. I mean, we can get into this place where we start looking for the qualified, looking for the most fit, the most able. Did you guys know, I read this recently, and I don't know that, is there a more famous pastor or preacher in our, if I can say modern generation or modern history, I should say, than Charles Haddon Spurgeon? I mean, the guy's a giant, right? Do you know that he pastored his first church when he was 17 years old? That's when he was pastoring his first church. That is it. That's about 6 years before we would even let him into seminary in our culture at this point. He was already pastoring a church. And we would look at a guy like that like, well, he's just not ready yet. He's too young. But when he's capable, when he's ready, and we put all these boundaries and plans, and you leave God out of the thing altogether when God was like, I've got to work for this guy. And that was the case with Gideon. If you had polled Israel and said, I'm looking for a deliverer for Israel, let's have a caucus and let's have votes, let's do all this stuff, Gideon would not have been on the list. He would have got less votes than Bachman did last night. And so, here God comes to him in his grace, chooses Gideon. And the reason is, well, 2 Chronicles says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him." He's not looking for the qualifications. He was looking for a man whose heart could be used. And so, then we go on, and in Judges 6, 12 through 24, Gideon has an encounter with Jesus Christ. So Israel's separated from God in their sin, but God comes looking for Gideon, and then Gideon has an encounter with Jesus Christ. In the passage, he's referred to as this angel of the Lord, but we realize who it is, and so does Gideon. Gideon realizes he's not just talking to some angel. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ there talking to him. And when that happens, when he has this interaction with Jesus, when he has this interaction with the Lord, it produced two things. Number one, it produced great fear. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. It produced a healthy and good fear of God. He even reacted like, I'm going to die now. I've seen the Lord. I'm going to die. And he understood the gravity of being in the presence of God in that way. But it also produced worship. It also produced worship. And Gideon goes and he builds this altar of worship to God. And that's something I pushed on it Sunday. I'm going to push on it again this Sunday. That is something that the Lord has just really been impressing even on my heart as the pastor at Heritage Christian Fellowship, is that that's an area of growth that we have at Heritage Christian Fellowship, is this area of worship. Like, we should be better at that. I don't mean more skillful. I don't mean like more able. I mean more inclined to worship the God that we interact with, that we've had this, that we've been saved, that we've been called by his grace, that God would come and invade the lives of such as us should produce ready and willing and passionate and devoted worship in every part of our life. From singing to what we do with our lives before God, that our very lives will be a sacrifice of worship to the Lord. But even particular, as I said on Sunday, even singing. There is something about singing. Like, you have to sing. And I know, especially guys, you don't like to sing. But you have to sing. It blesses God and it blesses you. But we did that on Sunday. You can go back and listen later whenever I get it online. So he has this interaction with Jesus. It produces a healthy fear and it produces worship. Then after that, in Judges 6, verses 25 through 32, God comes to him then and says, "Now listen, you've built an altar for me. You're worshiping me, but there's also this altar over here for Baal. There's also this pagan idolatry going on over here, and you can't do both, man." He says, "You need to tear down the idols that are in your family, in your household, in your land." And I think it's important for us to understand, again, looking at this big picture of this, remember what happened. We're separated from God. God comes looking for us. We have an experience. We meet Jesus. And it produces in us a healthy fear of God, but also a worship and a thanks of God. And so now we're worshiping God. We've met Jesus. He's part of our life. And it's then that the obedience part has to come in. It's then that God points out to him, "Hey, there's idols that need to come down." He didn't say, "Gideon, I'm about to send my son to meet with you, but you got some work to do, man. So you better get it together. You better get to work. You better deal with the stuff in your life so that you are in a position of worthiness to meet with me." He didn't do that. And I think we have to keep that in mind. We can get the cart before the horse, especially with our friends and with our children and with others, to think that when we see things going on in people's lives, that we start addressing the issues, we start addressing the sins or the idols, when the truth of the matter is, of course they have sin and idols in their life because they don't have Jesus in their life. And really what we need to do is talk to him about Jesus, not about this addiction or this habit or this sin. We need to talk to him about Jesus, because that's the only hope that they have, as we're going to see going on tonight. That's the only hope they have for dealing with those idols in the first place. And if we try to teach that in reverse, we're teaching them religion. That, man, there's blessing for you once you get these things together. And that's not what the gospel teaches. Amen? So we talk to him first about Jesus. He has this interaction with Jesus. And then God points out idols in your life. And when God does point out an idol in your life, and you have Jesus in your life, then you bring the idols down. And that's what he did. And so these idols come down, and now we pick it up in verse 33. And in verse 33, these next couple of verses, verse 33 through 35, even the first time when I was reading through them, there's a tendency to make these the verses we just need to get through to get to the important part of the story, the parts of the story of Gideon that we all know and love. And by the way, any of you that have children, if you've been hadn't seen this story in a long time, but you've been watching VeggieTales, Slurpees and brain freezes have nothing to do with the story of Gideon in the Bible, but it's highly entertaining. I do recommend you looking it up. But if you haven't seen this story in a while, there can be a tendency when we get to verses like verses 33 through 35 to kind of blitz through them so that we can get to the narrative, so we can get to the what happened, especially if you're like me, you're very story driven. So like, those are details. Let's just get to the what happened. But I want you to understand these three verses, and most specifically, verse 34 is the key to understanding not just what happens in the rest of this chapter, not just understanding what happens in chapter 7, but to understanding really all of Scripture. There's a key to this in verse 34. So we pick it up in verse 33, and it says, "Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel." So it's time again. Remember, it's harvest. God comes to Gideon at harvest, and sure enough, here come the Midianites. They're coming, they're camped out, they're ready to start their annual raids coming through the land, but there's a difference this time. It says in verse 34, "But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abizrites were called out to follow him, and he sent messengers through all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him, and he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they went up to meet him." Your attention, if you would, on verse 34 in particular. "But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon." Now that's an English Standard Version is what I'm reading from in that translation. I don't know which one you might be looking at and what yours says, but I do believe that the English Standard Version comes the closest to what the original Hebrew in our earliest transcripts actually says, but even the English Standard Version doesn't quite get that right. The English Standard Version says, "But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon." But the actual Hebrew text at this particular passage literally reads this. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon." That's what's actually written in the text, that the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. This is what he's saying. And really, the miracle battle that we're about to see is going to portray this in sort of an analogy or an allegorical type way, the truth of what's going on in Gideon. And it's this, that there's about to be an incredible work of deliverance for the people of Israel, but it's not going to be done by Gideon. It's going to be done by what is inside Gideon. He's wearing Gideon like a uniform. Like, if your house caught on fire and you dialed 911 and Jeff, me, showed up with a fire truck, fire hat, all this kind of stuff, I showed up in all my gear and I said, I'm here to save you. I would hope your reaction would be like, "What are you doing? I need a fireman. I need a professional to come and save my home, to save my property. And are you playing makeup? What in the world are you doing? Come on, man." Because you know that it's not the uniform that's going to protect you. It's not the axe. It's not the hose. It's none of those things. It's that person who has been trained and knows what to do with that can then implement all of those things. Without the know-how and the ability in myself, I can arm myself in anything that I want, and it's useless except for the man inside. And this is the theme. This is what we're going to see throughout the rest of this particular passage going on in through Judges chapter 7. That I love how it phrases that, if you really think about that, that the Holy Spirit clothed himself in Gideon. Because it's the Holy Spirit that wants to do the work for the people of Israel, and he's just doing it through, I mean, Gideon's like a uniform. Gideon is the vessel through which God is going to do a tremendous work there in Israel. And so it says, with that in mind, keeping that in mind, that it's not Gideon who's going to do the work. It is not Gideon who's going to do it. It's the Holy Spirit. And keeping that in mind, verse 36 says, "Then Gideon said to God, If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece alone, and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground around there was dew. And so we see this in this particular passage. We see Gideon comes in and he does this sort of test. He throws out the fleece and says, God, if you're with me, if you're going to do this, then the fleece is going to be wet and the ground's going to be dry. And the next morning, not only is it so, it's very much so, because as he wrings it out, he fills up an entire bowl with the water. And then he comes in and says, don't let your anger burn against me. Can we just do this one more time? But let's flip it. And will you have the fleece this time be dry and the ground be wet? And so he does this again. This particular thing right here, this passage, this account, draws great criticism from a lot of circles for Gideon. It draws great criticism towards Gideon for this. There's a lot of people that are going, see, this is just Gideon in his continuing fearfulness. That just as he said at the beginning of Judges chapter 6, who am I? I'm nobody. I'm a nothing. I can't do this. I can't do this. And it's like God saying, okay, you're going to do this. Let's go. And that he's in this kind of cowering in fear, and that this is an expression of his doubt, that his asking for a sign from God is an expression of his doubt. And I totally disagree with that myself. Because, well, people will bring up things like, they'll bring up Matthew 12:39, where the men came to Jesus, the religious leaders, and they said, show us a sign that you are who you say you are. And Jesus responded, and he said, it's an evil and adulterous generation that asks for a sign. But see, they were asking for a sign out of their doubt, and they were really just full-on disbelief, not even just doubt. And they were asking for a sign based on belief in Jesus Christ, in who he said he is. That's not what Gideon's asking for here. Gideon's could really be more closely appropriated to the passage, for example, in Mark chapter 9, that famous passage of the father with the sick child that says, Jesus says, if anything's possible, if you believe, and how does he respond? I believe, help me with my unbelief. Gideon has just been, as a nobody, called to deliver Israel from an army that is so big and so massive. They're compared to locusts. They're chariots. Just this huge army that has been terrorizing this nation for 7 years. And he's honest about his weaknesses. He's just plain honest. And it's better to be honest about your weaknesses and take those things to the Lord, trusting his strength in your weakness, than to go into battle with a cocky, false arrogance or confidence. It just plain is. He's being fully honest about his weaknesses. And the Bible tells us, man, it's in our weaknesses that God shows his strength. But maybe even better way of looking at this is what Gideon's saying is, all right, you said you were going to do this, Lord. You said, as he said, you're going to save Israel by my hand. You're going to do this. Therefore, there is no way I am going into that battlefield without you. I'm not going without you. It would be suicide to go into this battlefield and to try to do anything outside of you. And I would say that is wisdom on Gideon's part. That is absolute wisdom. And from this moment on, we're not going to see that same kind. It's not fear. It's confidence in God's ability. It's honesty about his own weakness. And he's saying, I'm not going. I'm going to be sure that you're going. And so we move into Gideon, or into Judges chapter 7. And it says in verse 1, then Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him. Remember that name Jerubbabel was given to him when he brought down Baal's altar. And all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moriah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So we see this is continuing idea in what God's going here. God says, all right, the people that you have, he's got 32,000 soldiers. The people that you have, there's too many. And if you do this, if you go to battle with this many people, what you're going to end up doing is thinking that it's you. And we have a tendency, man, we have a very natural almost, or sinfully natural, I should say, tendency of hoarding attention and glory to ourselves that rightfully belongs to God for so many things. Trusting in our own abilities, trusting in our own even giftings. Like there's a way, think about this, to practice our spiritual gifts without the Holy Spirit being a part of it at all. And for a season, you can have success because you're gifted, because you're talented, because you're charismatic, because you're experienced, whatever it is. But you can do those things with God not having been a part of it whatsoever for a time. And God is saying, look, there's too many people here. There's too many people in this army. I want to make sure that you understand. And it's not God hoarding glory. It's God giving them a key to how to just exist. It's all about dependence on God. It's not about if our army is trained well enough or if we have, as long as we always have 32,000 men, we can always defeat the enemy, because that's the kind of thing that would happen. Or as long as we attack in this method, and they'll start thinking about their practices or their styles or their training or their methods, and they'll start trusting in those things. And he goes, I've got to make it abundantly clear so that you know that the first place you turn is not to your military. It's not to your experience. It's not even to your own giftings or abilities. You turn to me. And so, in verse 3, he says, now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, 10,000 remained. He said, all right, if you just really don't want to fight, you're kind of afraid, you can go. And 2/3 of his army is like, I'm out. And they just leave. That had to be a little bit disconcerting at first, but he goes on. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And any one of whom I say, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths or scooping the water up and bringing the water to their mouths to drink, was 300 men. But the rest of the people knelt down to drink the water. They went all the way down to the water to drink water out of it. And it says in verse 7 that the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And I just thought that's just random, just suddenly their trumpets. We're talking about the army, and okay, well, let's see where this goes. And he sent the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but he retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So God whittles it down from 32,000 men to 300. And don't forget the picture here. 300 men against an innumerable army. Against an army of chariots, an army that has annually been compared to a swarm of locusts coming through the land. 300 people. Now, this whole process about how they whittled them down, like there's a lot of people have a lot of ideas on what that means. I remember the way that I learned growing up. You know, you remember flannel graph? Everybody, amen for flannel graph? Amen. When I was growing up, I remember the flannel graph lessons that I learned in Merriman Avenue Baptist Church back in North Carolina. And they talked about the fact, well, when the guys that kind of just go down to a knee like this and they're just like scooping up the water and they're doing this, man, they probably are the better soldiers because they're paying attention, they're watching, they're looking, and when the bad guy comes, oh, they're back on their feet and they're in. So they can quick get to battle and all this. These other people, and I don't know anybody that drinks water like this, but apparently there were lots, about 9,000 something, but laid down and go mouth to the water and they're drinking water out. Well, they're not paying attention. They can't see what's going on. They're laying on the ground, and so they're just not very military-like. And so that was the idea that was sort of portrayed to us. And people have some other ideas. I don't think any of that applies, because to say that, well, this was God's way of getting the good soldiers versus the bad soldiers, the whole point is it doesn't really matter, right? I mean, isn't that what God's saying in the first place? It wasn't that God had to get the bad soldiers out of the way so that the good soldiers could effectively fight. The point isn't the style, it's the number. That God's saying, just 300. I'm going to put you in a totally impossible situation so you will have no choice but to trust that it is God, yes, but it's who? It's the Holy Spirit that has clothed himself, as it says, with Gideon. I'm going to make sure you understand this is going to be a work of the Holy Spirit. Not of a military, not of a battle, not of anything, but of the Holy Spirit. And so there's also, interestingly enough, there's some old Jewish historical writings that present another option to that is at least quite interesting. And it talks about some of the worship practices for Baal involved laying out completely on the floor in that same way. And there's some that believe that maybe when God had them do it in that particular manner, it showed the people who had inclinations to that worship style of Baal. And therefore, the 300 that were remained were sort of exposed as those who had not given their hearts over to Baal and were still faithful to the Lord. Interesting, really cool, doesn't matter. The point of the whole story is God is making this impossible to succeed outside of the Holy Spirit. We're all tracking, amen? Amen. So, then we get something really interesting. So, keep in mind the big picture, okay? Track with me. Separated from God by sin, then God comes looking for us. We have an encounter with Jesus Christ, and now we've been saved. We've been filled with the Holy Spirit, as verse 34 is. The Spirit is there, and we've been given a mission. We've been given a calling. And we've been told that our calling and our mission is to be dependent on God. That God's going to do the work, not you, even though it looks impossible. But also, you know, we're still flesh, right? I mean, we still, even Paul, I mean, who's a greater Christian example to us than Paul? And he even said, man, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. And so no matter how devoted we are to the Lord, until the Lord comes and changes us eternally, we have this sinful nature we're always wrestling with. And I wonder if Gideon still had some of that, I don't know how this is going to work out. And maybe there was some anxiety. And we've been in those places. Like, we need encouragement. Well, it says, take a look, verse 9. That same night, the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I've given it to your hand. But if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. And then he went down with Purah. So we know that there's still some fear. He's still got just some human nature fear that he's dealing with. His servant, that's who he goes with, down to the outposts of the armed men who are at the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. They're just everywhere. And their camels were without number. You couldn't even count the number of camels that are down there. As the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. And when Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down, and the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. Now, these are the kind of things that we might be tempted to look at from time to time as it just so happened sort of moments. Lucky breaks, huge coincidences. But God sends Gideon down to the camp. Gideon goes down to the camp, we know with some measure of fear, because God said, if you're afraid, bring your servant. He brings his servant. He goes to the camp. And he's given access to information that is just, he should not have. He's given encouragement to know, man, the Lord is working. He gets to overhear these two guys, one of them talking about a dream. I'm not going to go into the details of breaking all that apart. I want to stay big picture on this, okay? So he's saying, hey, I had this really weird dream. A bread rolled down and took out our tent. And his buddy, his comrade, his fellow soldier that he's talking with says, you know what that dream means. It's about Gideon. Gideon must be thinking, do they see me? Do they know who I am? It's about Gideon. And God has given this entire, remember, innumerable army to Gideon's hand. Man, when Jesus was talking to the apostles, he told them, man, I've got a mission for you. There's work for you to do. You're gonna start the church. You're gonna spread the gospel all over the place. But he told them what? He said, hey, first, I have to leave you. I have to leave you. And it's better that I leave you because then I can send the helper to you. How many times have those of you that have been walking with the Lord for any season at all been in a moment where you just don't know what to do or you know what you need to do and it just, the fear or the anxiety or the, oh, I know what God wants me to do, but man, if I do this or, and then the Holy Spirit just seems to come out of nowhere. Maybe a word of knowledge through a friend. Maybe a word of prophecy through someone else. Maybe reading the word yourself. Maybe a preacher on a stage says something and there's this sudden word of comfort that just seems to empower you and reminds you, God is in this. I don't have to be afraid anymore. These guys are innumerable and they already know they're toast. And that's why the Holy Spirit is even referred to as the helper. He's not just the power to do what needs to be done, but he's the comfort and the encouragement for us as we're doing it. And so Gideon gets this, like we would say, wow, lucky break here and that. But though that was God ordained. That was God sending him there to hear that message. And from that moment on, look at verse 15. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets into the hands of all of them, and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. So he separates everyone out, splits them up into groups, takes torches, puts them inside jars. This is the weirdest military strategy the world has ever seen, bar none. We're going to battle. Where's our weapons? This is some very nice pottery right here. Take this and a torch and a trumpet. What? Do this and then do what I do. And so he lights the torch, puts it in the jar. They got a trumpet. We're going to fight who? They have how many? But this is what they're going with. And he goes on, verse 18, when I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpet also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. And when they had just set the watch, they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. So they begin to blow the trumpets. They break the jars. Now these torches here at nighttime are visible to everyone that's there. And then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars and held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And every man stood in his place around the camp. And all the army ran and cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled. And it goes on to describe the boundaries of how they chased them. And there were some of the 10,000 that Gideon had dismissed earlier that were allowed to participate sort of as a volunteer or a reserves army that comes into sort of the cleanup operation. But the point is this. They go in here with these torches and these clay pots. They break them open. Now they're all kind of surrounded this camp. It's nighttime. When they begin to hear the yelling, they hear the torches, or they see the torches, and they hear the trumpets blowing. There's this mass confusion, and they start killing themselves. Gideon's army of 300 men, they had a trumpet and a torch because they didn't need a sword. Because God was taking care of everything. God was making it incredibly, ridiculously, abundantly clear that this was a work of God, not Gideon and not Gideon's army. This is abundantly apparent, is it not? Now, do you, I hope we all agree. When we read 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is God-breathed, it is inspired by God, it is profitable for teaching, for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, that we may be equipped for every good work that we go do. That's what the word says about the word. And I hope that we all agree as we read these things, as miraculous and seemingly to our natural senses absurd as something like that might be, that we understand this stuff is true. This is the word of God giving us a historical account, yes. It is a historical account of Israel, absolutely. It is a picture of something that happened in history as part of God's full redemptive purpose, yes it is. But it also says in Timothy that all scripture is profitable to us even individually. And we can make a mistake of taking a passage like that and interpreting that or reading into that. That's an awesome story for them, for that group, for that time. And even more so, we can make a mistake in reading a passage like, that's right, man, God does everything. God does everything so we can take on big, huge, massive battles in the name of God, and God will do all the work. That's true, but there's so much more to that. I guess what I would say, if we believe this to be true, that it's God's Spirit that does this work, that God desires that we would rely on Him. Do you guys believe? I mean, who would believe? I believe God wants me to rely on Him in everything. That was the purpose even in the Garden of Eden. When they weren't allowed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it wasn't because God was trying to keep them stupid. He was trying to keep them in a relationship of dependence on Him. That's what God wanted. And God is going to be the one to show Himself strong on behalf of the weak. And He does it specifically. Jesus has told us, we see it in this very passage, even in the Old Testament, He does it for us specifically through the Holy Spirit. So then the question that I want each of us to ask ourselves tonight is this: how much room do we leave for the Holy Spirit on a day-to-day, practical level basis throughout our life? How much room? How often do you individually ask yourself this question? Depend on the Holy Spirit in your life? How often do you do that? And just to make it trickier, if it happens on Sunday, you don't get to count it. And if it happens on Wednesday night, you don't get to count it. Now let's try again. How often do you depend on the Holy Spirit in areas of your life? Because we can look at this as like, well, it's a spiritual battle. That's clearly what's going on here that he's talking about. Spiritual battle. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, principalities. All that. Yeah, you can spiritualize that. But for Gideon in this moment, this is real life. Like, he's got a real life issue that he's working out. And God's saying, you're not going to do anything about it. You're going to trust me. You're going to depend on me. So forget the compartmentalizing, like, well, this is a spiritual thing. This is like a church decision. That's different than like a home life decision. So, of course, I'm depending on the Holy Spirit when it comes to maybe witnessing or spreading the gospel or missions work. We're going on a mission trip, man. We're praying for the Holy Spirit every 5 minutes. But forget this. This is Monday, I'm going to work kind of decisions. How often do we take advantage of the fact that God has sent us a helper? How often do we do that? You're like, well, you think maybe, well, but on this kind of level, I don't understand. How do you say that? Well, let me give you a couple of examples really quickly. Change, for example, change. Say there's a temptation in your life that you're dealing with over and over and over. There's a tendency. This is New Year's resolution time. And odds are, if you made a New Year's resolution list, there's probably something on your list that was also on last year's list and was also on the year before's list. There's a tendency, it's not uncommon, that we end up finding ourselves fighting with this stuff over and over and over. We find out we have something in our life. Maybe it's just God has just now revealed to you that you have an idol in your life that needs to come down. And so you need to change. How do you go about that? What do you do with that? Well, religion would tell you, all right, then get to work. It's time to try hard. Religion would say, well, if it's a temptation with this, you better put an axe through the TV, or you better turn off the internet, or you better stop hanging out with friends that drink if it's a drinking issue, or you better, whatever it is, you better start putting all these boundaries, you start working hard. You better do all this kind of stuff. Well, Paul addressed that in Galatians, and he said, hey, you foolish Galatians, why are you trying to finish in the flesh something that was started in the spirit? And so if you were saved by grace, and we all believe, I would hope in this room, I hope we believe by this point, those of us that have been tracking with us for a while, that salvation is by grace. We saw it in Gideon. God called Gideon, not because Gideon was callable, but by grace. So if we've been called by grace, maybe you're saying, I'm not a religious person, man. I believe in salvation by grace. Okay, but what about sanctification by grace? Because we can split the two really easily. I'm saved by grace, but now I got to work. Now I got to get better. I got to prove that I deserve the love that God gave me freely. And so we start working hard. We got to be religious. We got to be disciplined. And we got to all this kind of stuff. And we can totally leave the Holy Spirit out of the whole thing. That's what religion will tell you to do. You got to work harder. You got to work harder. Sin will tell you, just give up, man. Just go with it. Just be compliant. Just go with the flow. But Jesus Christ, the gospel tells us differently. The gospel tells us that if we want to change, what Jesus Christ said it yourself. He told the apostles, look, I have a job for you to do. You're going to go, you're going to spread the gospel all over the place, but first, go to Jerusalem and wait. Don't even think about trying to do anything for me until the Holy Spirit comes. Don't even think about it. Paul goes on to write, why are you trying to finish in the flesh what God has begun in the Spirit? The Holy Spirit, read Romans chapter 8. The Holy Spirit is the first fruits of this eventual and eternal change that we're all going to experience. All of these things happen through the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So when it comes to change, when it comes to issues in our life, how often do we come to the Lord with these issues in our life and say, I think too often we tend to go back the route of religion and we go, I need to go to the Lord. But I've got sin in my life right now, so I can't because I'm unworthy. I better deal with the sin and get these things worked out in my life so that I can feel good about myself and feel welcome in coming to the Lord. That is religion. It's prideful. God looks for humility, the humble that say, I have blown it, Lord. I am guilty. You read through the Psalms. That's what so many of them are even about coming to the Lord with your junk. Coming to him first. Because he's the one that does the work. Galatians 5:16 goes on to say, but I say unto you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. That's what he says. So if someone's, you know, pornography on a computer or something like that, my first tendency in talking to people can be, you better get a filter on your computer, you better get safe eyes, you better get something like that. And that will keep them from fulfilling the desires of the flesh. But we don't live in that world anymore, guys. I mean, cell phones, television, you can't block some of this stuff out to a certain extent. We should do the best we can to try, but you can only go so far. And to just give up and admit defeat and think that, well, I guess I have no choice. No, because the power has always been the Holy Spirit. It's the power to salvation, and it's the power to sanctification. But what about even more practical things? For example, your marriage. I got to watch Love and Respect. I need to go and do the Love and Respect series, or I need to read such and such book, or I need to take my wife on a vacation. That'll fix things. The Bible tells us in Ephesians that marriage was designed to be a picture of the gospel, which is the fact that we can't save ourselves, God saved us ourselves. So to think that we can fix the picture of the gospel through our own efforts so that it proclaims to everyone else that you can't fix yourselves, there's something weird in that. How many times do you go to the Holy Spirit for the sake of your marriage? To pray the Holy Spirit's blessing on your wife, to pray the Holy Spirit's blessing on your husband or your future husband or your future wife. What about parenting? I just need to spend more time with my kids. I just need to take my kids to church more. I just need to teach my kids the Bible. Do you not realize that You can teach your kids all the Bible in the world, but the Bible also makes it very, very clear in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that without the Holy Spirit, they'll never understand any of it in the first place. That the ability to understand the word as it's given to them and to all of us is a gift and work of the Holy Spirit. So how do you go parent your kids and think that, well, if I teach them more, or if I spank them more, or if I, whatever the case may be, I can do this? No, you can't. The Holy Spirit can through you if you will allow him to put you on. And finally, work. Just in day-to-day, you guys are probably, most of you, going to get up in the morning and go to work if your Christmas break's over. Work is hard. Work's hard. I mean, there's a lot of people now that I talk to all the time about, if I could just find this job. We're always one job away from happiness, you know what I mean? Like, if I could just find that job, or the job I'm in right now is just miserable and stress, and oh, if I could just get to this job or that job. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible makes it really clear in Genesis chapter 3, work is hard because it's cursed. It's hard because it's cursed. The best jobs in the world are still hard because they're cursed by our sin. And so how do we deal with that? How do we go about those jobs? How do we deal with the difficulties and the stresses? And even beyond all of that, like beyond the, I want to be able to minister to people through my work. You know, the Bible says, for example, Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work hard. As for the Lord, not for men. So whatever job you have right now, forget the one you want later. You're supposed to do it really, really hard for God now. Well, how am I supposed to do all that? And even forget that ministry application for it. I mean, don't we want to be just successful in the work that we do? Don't we want our jobs to matter? Don't we want to be profitable for our families? Don't all these kinds of things? Well, and I know it's 8 o'clock now, but turn with me to 2 Peter. I want you to see how Peter breaks this stuff down, and then we'll be done. 1 Corinthians 10 also, by the way, goes on to say, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So how do we do that? How do I do my marriage for the glory of God? How do I do my job for the glory of God? How do I, when I'm stuck with fear or anger or frustration, I'm wrestling with my flesh, what am I supposed to do? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says, his divine power has been granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. I'm not going to break every one of these verses down, but that one bears reading again. His divine power has been granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All. If you take a pen, this is not blasphemous to write in your Bible. You underline that word, all things. He's granted to us the power unto all things. It's not just, well, it's power for witnessing. It's power for a mission trip. God has never intended for us to compartmentalize our lives the way that we do. It's all things. Verse 4, by which he has granted us to his precious, granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Maybe that would bring to your mind as you're thinking, here's the people of Israel in their land of promise. They're not realizing it. They're in the land of promise, but they're not able to realize any of the promise that's there because of their sin, because they've turned from the Lord. He says, hey, he's granted to us his precious and very great promises. Verse 5, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. And self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's your list. Write them down. I want to be able to do all this stuff. Okay, well then, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. Virtue, and then knowledge, and then self-control, and then steadfastness, and then godliness, and then brotherly affection. And you go, that's a long list of stuff, and I don't even know what some of that stuff means. And then you turn to Galatians 5. And in Galatians 5, we see that famous two-verse excerpt, Galatians 5, 22 through 23, that says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. All of these things on this list, God says, I've given you power for all things. This life that you're to live, the calling that you have, in all of these areas, I have given you the power to do it. And Paul comes in later and writes in Galatians, it's the fruit of the Spirit. You mean it's, no, it's he gave me the list, so I have to do it. Yeah, that's the list, but you do it through the Spirit. If you try to do these things in your flesh, you will not succeed. We don't just ask the Holy Spirit to come and help us out on a mission trip. We don't just ask the Holy Spirit for these big spiritual battles. Like we look at the story, Gideon, it's a huge battle. Of course he asked for the Holy Spirit. And God wants to bless and be a part of every area of your life. But we have to understand it's not us. Probably picking up on this exact same analogy, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, he says this, listen, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Remember the jars, the earthen vessels with the fire inside it, fire being a picture in many places of the Holy Spirit as he came upon them in Acts chapter 2. Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. Always carrying Jesus in every area of your life, in every problem in your life, in every place you go. If you go to work tomorrow, if you go to school, if you go on vacation, wherever you go, you are to always be carrying the body of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. So I ask you again, as Jason comes up and closes us in worship, how often do you give areas of your life, do you just open yourself? I mean, he tells us in both in Peter and in Corinthians, he's saying, listen, you have the power. God is there. He wants to be part. He wants to take on these battles with you. Are you doing this? Or are you still just trying to do this stuff yourself? How foolish are we if we continue in the flesh the thing that God has begun in the Spirit? So I've asked Jason if he would close us out in a couple of songs tonight, because this is probably an opportunity for many of us, I know it is for me, to be able to say, man, I have been doing way too much stuff on my own. I have been depending way too much on my abilities or my talents or just on religion, on the, I have to do it, it's my job, I'm the husband. I have to do it, I'm the job, I'm the dad, it's my job, I'm the dad, or whatever it is, it's work. I'll talk about Jesus when I get off work, but I've got work to do tomorrow. God says, don't compartmentalize your life. Every power that you need to be successful in every area of your life is in the Holy Spirit. And it's all about him. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus has sent you a helper. Tonight is an opportunity for you to go to the Lord in prayer, to go to the table and be remembered what Jesus has done for you, to be encouraged through that, and to go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, I need your Holy Spirit in my marriage. I need your Holy Spirit in my job. I need your Holy Spirit in my sports team. I need your Holy Spirit in my exercise. I need your Holy Spirit in all of these areas of my life. Lord, I want to be led by your Spirit, not my efforts, not my will. It's way less frustrating that way. So will you pray with me?